Richard Lisher learned to preach as Paul Tillich wrote. So he would gather himself and say things like, here we have both an essential and an existential dynamic merged in the concrete self-transcendent ambiguity of the now. Well, Lisher graduated, and he hoped to be called to a learned church full of Tillich lovers. Instead, his only call was to rural Illinois in the States, to a church whose members butchered pigs and drove tractors. Well, he plowed ahead in his preaching anyway. You know, here we have an essential and an existential dynamic and so on. And people listened politely, and then they went home. And he was nonplussed by the fact that he wasn't getting feedback. And then early on in his ministry, he was invited to be a guest preacher at a local black church. And he thought, now at last, I'm going to get feedback, because this is all call and response. So he stood up in front of them with his usual style and his existential and essential dynamics and flying out from the pulpit. And the congregation was stone silent. Lisher was stunned, until finally a woman in the third pew cried out, "Help him, Jesus!" Now that was a prayer of compassion. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony. Well, today, we'll start with humility. We need humility, we might note, in order to weep with those who weep. Humility fits people who have been following Christ, but we have to make sure it's the real thing and not some counterfeit form of humility. All these virtues are valuable, and all may be counterfeited. And some of the great theologians of the church have worked on the difference between the counterfeits and the real deal. I once heard a minister begin a speech by talking about himself for a long time, and especially about his achievements. He said he was privileged to counsel senators and corporate CEOs. He said he was privileged to preach on 5 continents and to write books that were translated into 10 languages. He was privileged to perform the weddings and funerals of some of the most powerful people in the land. Everywhere he went, he was privileged to touch thousands of people with words that were touching even to him. He said, "When I think of all God has seen fit to call me to do in ministry, I just feel so humble." We play tricks with humility. St. Paul knew all about them. Chapter 3 of Colossians follows chapter 2. And by the way, the day I first noticed this, it just made me feel so humble. Chapter 3 follows chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul twice warns against what he calls false humility. Now, what Paul meant by false humility is a little bit obscure, but the concept is not obscure to us at all. False humility is part of our old life, part of our old self. False humility is a mask that we wear in public while we do our real thinking behind the mask. People sometimes use false humility to fish for praise. We've all met people who deliberately run themselves down. "Oh," they say, "I'm so fat. I'm so stupid. I'm so ugly." People say these things and then they wait. They wait for you to contradict them. reassure them, shore them up with a mighty word. I'm so ugly, they say. And so you shore them up. You say, well, you're not that ugly. I know somebody who's even uglier than you. Tricks we play with humility, and false humility is one of them. You can sometimes hear it in people's religious testimonies. People confess the sins that were part of their old life, and each time they confess, those sins get a little bit more dramatic. It's as if these people are saying, I'm sorry that I committed all these sins, but at the same time, I'm here to tell you that they were pretty interesting. Interesting guy, interesting sins. False humility. People fake their humility for the same reason they fake anything else. It's part of their image. They care about their image, so they try to look humble in order to look good. There are lots of forms of false humility. You can find another one among people who flatter you. They bow and scrape, but not out of real humility. They do it because they want something from you. My friend Bob Roberts explains that this is the Uriah Heep syndrome. Uriah Heep, last name spelled H-E-E-P, but the Brits drop the H when they say it, is a character in Charles Dickens' novel David Copperfield. And Uriah Heep, in the novel, stops at one point to explain how he played upon other people's sense of self-importance. He says, I was humble to this person and humble to that person, pulling off a cap here and making a bow there. That's how a man gets ahead. That's how you get a medal. That's how you get elected deacon. You eat humble pie with an appetite. People love to see it, and they'll do right by you. Well, this is put on humility. And Paul wants us to take it off. It's part of the old life, part of the old person. Paul wants us to throw it off. He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with humility. Not false humility. And let me mention one other form of false humility. It's no virtue to cringe and grovel. That's not what humility is about. That's what humiliation is about. It's true that you and I and the rest of humanity are ruined people in so many ways, but we are nobility in ruins. That's why, to take just one hot spot in the world, that's why the tumult in the Middle East makes us feel so bad. Children orphaned and displaced, girls attacked for simply going to school, journalists beheaded. It's so awful. The wreckage in these places matters so much because it's the wreckage of majesty. We have been made with majesty in us. Psalm 8 says that God has crowned us with honor and with the weight of his glory. We human beings wear a crown, and that's one reason mockery hurts so much. That's why killing hurts so much. These are attacks on the crown. And humility has gotten a spotty reputation because people always mix it up with humiliation. We've had this problem for centuries. Whites preaching humility to blacks, men preaching it to women, the strong preaching humility to the weak, and the message gets garbled along the way. It sounds like humility, but it feels a lot like humiliation. I think that's why Jesus went after the Pharisees so hard. They were really good at preaching humility, but they were really good at preaching it only to other people. So let me add a caution where humility is concerned and the recommendation of it. To have the mind of Christ does mean to have the mind of a servant. But this does not mean that we owe submission to tyrants, foreign or domestic, people who want us to kiss their boots in the name of Jesus. Never. That's not humility, that's humiliation. We can't help people if we simply reinforce their arrogance. We don't serve people well if we give them submission when what they really need from us is resistance Jesus did not do everything people asked him to do. He was a servant, but he refused some service. Jesus took on the form of a servant, not the form of a doormat, and we who want to honor the mind of Christ need to know the difference. So there are all these counterfeits of humility, and there are counterfeits of compassion and of forgiveness and of all the virtues, and we have to know the real thing. The first thing to say about humility in Scripture, when we're trying to nail the real thing humility is, the first thing to say about it is that humility is a species of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to know God's world, to know God, to know God's world, and then the knack of fitting yourself in to God's world. So the healthy person, the person with real humility, has a respect for sheer reality. Think of it like this. The word humility comes to us from the Latin word humus, which means earth. So humility is a kind of down-to-earthness. A humble person has his or her 2 feet right on the ground and then can look out at reality with a steady and realistic eye. This person knows who God is, knows how God's world goes, that you tend to reap what you sow. This person knows the seasons and rhythms of real human life and then fits himself into the world. Doesn't try to redraw the lines of reality to suit his own prejudices or wishes, but instead recognizes reality and then tries to go with the flow, to cut with the grain. So humble people don't pretend to be more than they are. They don't put on airs. They don't think of God as their junior partner. They look at reality straight, they open themselves up to receive it, and then they have the knack of fitting themselves in. They grasp what is good, they hate what is evil, and they do some plain speaking about it all. Which reminds me of an American president. I'm sorry that my examples are a little bit more American than they might be, but then I am one, so I suppose it's not surprising. Harry Truman had the misfortune of serving between Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Dwight D. Eisenhower. There's a man named David McCullough who's written a biography of Truman, and he mentions that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the most colossal figure in the White House in the 20th century. And Ike was a much decorated war hero who carried with him the aura of a commander. And in between them was little Harry Truman, a haberdasher from Kansas City. He was a little suspect because he had friends in the underworld. They were corrupt, but Truman was not. Like Jesus with Zacchaeus, Truman was a friend of sinners, and it cost him a part of his reputation. And yet, Truman's accomplishments were remarkable. The country and, to some extent, the world got great things from Harry Truman. The first civil rights message sent to Congress, an executive order to end segregation in the armed forces, the Truman Doctrine, the recognition of Israel, the Berlin airlift, and especially the Marshall Plan, which saved Western Europe from economic and political ruin, stands today as one of the country's great achievements of the century. Well, Harry Truman had self-respect and he had humility, and they worked together in him. One of the things, for example, that's interesting about him is that even though he was only moderately accomplished, he wanted enormously accomplished people all around him. Proud leaders pick subordinates who won't outshine them. Humble leaders pick subordinates who are as good as they can find. And so Truman appointed George C. Marshall to be Secretary of State. He had Omer Bradley and Matthew Ridgway at the Pentagon. He had Dwight D. Eisenhower as the head of NATO. These were all distinguished men from distinguished families and background, and Truman wanted them all. One day, an aide cautioned him. The aide said, look, if you choose people like Dean Acheson or Averill Harriman or Clark Clifford or especially George Marshall to be your Secretary of State, people will compare him to you. And they'll think Marshall would have made a better president. And Truman replied, of course they'll say Marshall would make a better president, and they'll be right. But Marshall is not president. I'm president, so I've got to have people like Marshall around me. A humble person is realistic about how life works, realistic about people, and realistic about himself. Humble people have their radar turned on for events, people, nature outside themselves. Humble people think that there are real things out there, and they value them, and they want to grasp the beauty and value in them. Humility is a kind of wisdom that lets us deal with reality as it actually is, instead of putting ourselves up in a fantasy world in which we fly high. The humble person knows that God is her superior, and she lets God be God. The humble person is glad and ready to treat other people as her equals, as her peers, as her colleagues, her fellow travelers. In fact, she takes a hearty interest in them and in their lives. By contrast, the proud person, by the way, pride is traditional in the Christian tradition as being the first of the seven deadly sins. You know, pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, lust. Heading the parade is pride. The proud person is conceited, so he thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. He's out of touch with reality because his view of himself is out of whack, out of line, out to lunch. It's unrealistic. His view of himself is, besides being conceited, often somewhat narcissistic as well, that is, self-absorbed, self-fascinated. Here's a person who leaves a meeting thinking much less of what he heard than of what he said. Here's a person who talks on and on about himself and finally turns to you and says, look, I've been rattling on about myself for too long. What do you think of me? All of this is folly in excelsis. For one thing, pride isolates the proud, aborting the very possibility of real fellowship with others. For another thing, pride is subject to the tolerance effect, the law of diminishing returns. The more self-absorbed I am, the less there is to find absorbing. It's as if I'm living my whole life in a telephone booth, breathing my own carbon dioxide, never getting fresh material coming in. Augustine says that pride actually debases the proud. It does just the opposite of what the proud person wants. If we reach humbly toward God, we get stretched, we get exalted by God's transcendence. But if we're proud, we just sort of shrink down into ourselves, into a little wad. And the effect is that we are always thinking stale thoughts, telling old lies, breathing our own carbon dioxide. Pride is foolish. Humility is wise. Pride is foolish because it's like spitting into the wind. It brings just the opposite effect of what we had wanted. For example, a proud person will often believe that if he boasts of his accomplishments, people will admire him more. It's almost childlike. You know, you say to a child, Charlie, don't brag. If somebody's going to praise you, let others do it. And Charlie says, but what if they don't? So the proud person gets trapped in this childish need to toot his own horn And he'll find a way to do it, too. Can we have the mic off for just a minute? Anne Lamott says in one of her books that people who want to brag will figure out a way to wedge it in to the conversation. They'll say, boy, you think it's raining hard today? I remember one day, I think it was in the year that I got my Rhodes Scholarship, it rained really hard that day. Since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility fits people who have been raised with Christ. Humility is part of the family uniform of the people of God. The humble person fits herself into reality, accepts other persons as equals, peers, colleagues, accepts the majestic superiority of God, and doesn't try to reinvent God to suit herself. And these acceptances work themselves out in certain characteristic habits of a humble person. And in the time that's left to me, I want to name seven of them. Call them seven habits of the highly humble person. First, the humble person accepts ordinary human deficiencies with goodwill and good humor. Accepts ordinary human deficiencies with goodwill and good humor. She is not ashamed of her uncouth relatives. She is perfectly happy to be seen with them. If her husband isn't as smart as she is, she doesn't apologize to anybody for that. The humble person understands that we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses, and she doesn't think that other people's strengths threaten her own, and she doesn't think that other people's weaknesses make her look bad. In short, she doesn't ever assume that everything is a reflection on her. Second, humble people ask lots of questions, because this is the way of wisdom. Wise people get interested in things, they get interested in other people, and they ask about them. How did you do that? They will ask. Who taught you? Why do you do it in that way? When do you know that you've got it right? What do you find strengthens your faith more than anything else? The wise person doesn't mind asking a question that reveals his ignorance. Over decades of teaching in higher theological education, I've noticed this again and again and again, that the students who really advance ask questions even though they will reveal that student's ignorance. This is a person who would rather lose his ignorance by asking a question then keep his ignorance by staying still. And if he ought to know the person's name that he's talking to, he's willing to ask for the person's name. You know, we've all been in those situations where you're talking to somebody and you can't quite remember their name, and now a third party is approaching to whom you're going to have to introduce the person that you're talking to, and you don't have their name. Well, what the highly humble person does is to adopt a look of co-conspiracy and then say to the person whose name he can't remember, excuse me, you don't happen to remember your name, do you? Third, Humble people, generally speaking, wait for an invitation to talk about themselves. They don't presume that their lives are fascinating to others, and they don't presume it even if they are ministers. I myself believe that preachers ought to have a rule that says, I will talk about myself and my family only about once a season. I don't want to appear to think that our lives are remarkable, even if they are. My job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to preach the gospel of me and my family. One time heard the minister of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, John Buchanan, start a sermon by saying, preachers really ought not to talk about themselves or their families. It makes people think that they're proud of themselves and their family, and it puts their family members in an awkward light. That's the rule, and I believe in it, but all the rules are gone when it comes to my granddaughter. But then when he talked about her in a way that would work for anybody. So it was just a human revelation, not family revelation. Fourth, a humble person is a good receiver. She receives good things from God and good things from other people with an open and grateful heart. She doesn't think she has to be independent. She's willing to feel grateful. She's willing to feel indebted. When a gift comes, she receives it like a good young child. She doesn't compare. She doesn't complain. She doesn't get cynical and ask, okay, what's really going on here? No, a humble person receives gifts the way a child receives the kingdom of God, just as Jesus said. You know, there's that story in Luke 18 about how people were bringing babies to Jesus for him to bless them, and the disciples tried to stop them. And Jesus said, no, don't stop them. Unless you become like one of these, like a baby, you will never receive the kingdom of God. Now, it was a very revealing thing that Jesus said there. Unless you become like a baby, you will never receive the kingdom of God. We have to remember that in first century Israel, babies were low in social status. In fact, they were kind of like the tax collectors that Jesus tells about just before he talks about these babies, and that Luke tells about these babies. And the reason that babies were low in social status is that they couldn't do anything for the village. A baby can't dig a well or milk a goat. All they do is lie around all day. All they produce is waste. And yet Jesus says, look at these babies and try to become like them. Jesus is not being sentimental. He's not saying a word about the trusting look in a baby's eye. He points to babies for just one reason. They are perfectly wonderful receivers. Nudge a baby's face with a fingertip or with a nipple, and her mouth will open and she'll try to suck like a whirlpool. Babies are champion receivers. And Jesus thinks that our posture in the world, receiving the loving power of God, ought to be unquestioning and uncynical, just like a baby. Fifth, a humble person does not try to make his children over in his own image. He doesn't think of children as his project or his invention. He thinks of them as God's gift and God's project. He thinks of them as carrying God's image. And so he lets God have some responsibility for them. Over the years, and there are instances in my own family, I've noticed how parents sometimes grieve over what appears to be the loss or the lack of faith in one of their children. And I understand that fully. We want our children to be glad citizens of the kingdom of God. But when they are not, it's not as if we have some formula or some recipe to change their lives. We have to give them over to God. They are God's children, and trust that God will spark a faith in them that we may not even be able to see very well, but which is nonetheless God's gift to them. A wise parent wants his children to grow away from them, to become the kind of person God meant them to be. And this is, of course, very hard for us to do. We all want our children to grow, and then we ache when they do. Sixth, a humble person is full of humor and irony, and especially about himself and his own humility. There's a wonderful place in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape is writing to Wormwood and saying, now look, you've got this patient, this man that you're trying to influence in evil ways. You've got him, but he's praying. He gets on his knees, posture of humility. How you can salvage the situation is to let him notice his humility and be proud of it. By Jove, I'm being humble. What you don't want is for him to notice that his being proud of his humility is ridiculous, because then he'll laugh and go to bed. There's an old Mac Davis ballad that has the spirit of humility just exactly right. It goes like this: "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking every day. To know me is to love me. I must be a whale of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." The antidote for stuffiness is laughter. And the person who can laugh at himself is the kind of person we all want to be with. Seventh and last, humble people own up to their sins. They laugh at what's foolish in their lives, but they grieve over their sins. And then they trust the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They trust the Lamb of God to take away their sins too. I think it's rare enough for us to grieve over our sins that when we see it happen, we feel like we have stepped onto holy ground. My wife Kathleen taught in a Christian school in Grand Rapids for 20 years. And one year she had a boy named, I'll call him Ken, who was her fourth grade student. Ken had trouble with school. He was hyperactive. He was hot-wired. He couldn't sit still, he couldn't speak quietly, he couldn't open himself up to learning. He was smart, and he loved God. He did love God, but it was hard for him to listen in class because the storms in his soul were making so much noise. Well, Kathleen tried one thing, and then she tried another, and finally she made an arrangement with Ken. When Ken got too stormy to do well in class, she would signal him, and he would leave the class and walk out to the gym across the school and then walk back to the classroom and hold up one finger to signal one circuit. Then he'd walk to the gym, go back to the door, signal two circuits, walk to the gym, back to the door, signal three circuits, go into the classroom and sit down. It would seem to kind of break the system for a while, and it seemed to work. Well, one day Ken got agitated. He was really wound up. Kathleen signaled to him. Out the door he went to start his trips. And he announced each one in the regular way, one, two, three, and then came to the classroom and sat down. The trouble was that on this particular day, Ken had not done his trips at all. At noon, Kathleen discovered from reliable witnesses that Ken had, in each case, just walked around the corner, sat down, estimated how long a circuit would take, and then got back up and went to the classroom and signaled. Well, Kathleen confronted Ken about it after school. Said, "Ken, you didn't tell me the truth. You signaled that you had made your circuits, but you hadn't actually done it. And that wasn't honest. I'd like you to think about this tonight, and tomorrow we'll talk about it again." Well, Kathleen was putting her stuff together to go home, and a colleague walked in. The colleague said that she had found Ken on the back porch of the school. This was a Christian school. His head was in his hands, and he was sobbing. When the colleague asked Ken what was wrong, he looked up at her and said, and I'm not going to get the intonation exactly right, but it was something like, "I'm dishonest." And he said the words with such alarm in his voice that the colleague sat down with him, put her arm around his shoulders, told him that he was a precious lamb of God's own flock, that his lapse in honesty could be completely forgiven. And Ken left school with a buoyant step. "I'm dishonest." I believe the Holy Spirit inspired those words. I believe that some dying and rising happened on that back porch that day. There was Good Friday out there, and there was Easter out there. The grace that calmed a storm at sea had calmed the storm in Ken's soul. And when he rose up after being comforted, he did so like Jesus walking out of his tomb. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility fits people who have been raised with Christ. Humility is part of the family uniform of the people of God. We're going to have coffee in a few moments, but we do have a little time for discussion, comments, questions, observations, whatever is apt. Yes. If somebody is fishing for compliments and you have a relationship with this person, I mean, that's key. If this is somebody casual, probably can't do much. But if you have a relationship with this person, you might be able to be a friend. And I would think that a key is to be a little bit playful, to say something like, "You need a compliment today? Little low on compliments," something that indicates that you're not in full rebuke mode. You're simply reflecting friendship and a friendly desire to connect over something that the person may not be wholly conscious of. But if the person is mendable, you will have to say playfully only once or twice, "Are you low on compliments today?" before that person understands what's going on and probably amends that part of his life. Rebuke is a very difficult work. You know, the New Testament indicates many times, assumes that in a Christian community, rebuke will go on. But in North America today, rebuke within Christian communities is rare, and it's largely because we live in a culture in which rebuke is thought to be intolerant. We live in a no-fault culture, so people should not rebuke other people because that's intolerant. But it is a way of helping each other in certain circumstances, and maybe we ought to have, once a year, we ought to have rebuke workshops in which we learn how to rebuke in a way that uses minimum necessary force, which then escalates a little bit if the rebuke isn't working. I mean, if somebody makes a clearly racist remark, I am not going to simply let that go. But neither am I going to go to full rebuke mode right away and say, that was racist. No, I'll start with some questions like, did you hear what you just said? The person will think back and say, well, did you think it sounded racist? And you'll say, thinking about it, don't you think it sounded a little racist? In other words, you start as gently as possible and then escalate only as necessary. That, I think, is charitable rebuke. Yeah, that's almost too rich to comment on, isn't it?
Ed. I'm thinking that the symptoms of pride and the depleted self can be similar. So I'm wondering how you differentiate between when you're really dealing with pride, even in yourself, and when you're dealing with the depleted self.
Yep. The question is a good one, of course, namely, how do you know when you're dealing with actual pride and when you're dealing with a person who fishes for praise because they're actually really insecure? Well, pride is complex. It's a kind of hybrid. On the one hand, it might be conceited, that is, a person is thinking too highly of himself. On the other hand, it might be merely self-absorbed, which might or might not include conceit. The person who really wants your praise may be almost desperately insecure and needs to have regular inputs of praise in order to pump up his ego. So part of what, when we see, for example, an advertisement in a magazine in which a person hoping to attract a member of the opposite sex describes herself extravagantly, there's part of us, part of ourselves that just marvels at how desperately this person needs to praise herself. It's not then sheer conceit. It's a kind of deep insecurity that is willing to look ridiculous in order to shore herself up. Yeah, pride is an unstable compound. It might arise out of conceit. It might arise out of sheer insecurity. The comment is intelligent, that if somebody really wants praise from us and fishes for it, we don't simply supply their want. We have to bring to them something more substantial. And I think that the something more that we bring to them is love. We show them that we care about them. We show them that we are enthusiastic about them. Parenting in North America has gotten complicated in part because parents have been praising their children too extravagantly. telling them that they are fantastic, that there's nobody like them, that they are just brilliant and they're so skilled and accomplished. And that's hard on a kid, because now the kid won't attempt anything that's at all difficult or that they might fail at. They have to be superior every time. And that's a terrible position for a kid to be in. What a parent wants to do instead is to praise effort, to indicate that they love their kid. I was at a track meet one time, and the boy, who belongs to friends of mine, had run in the 100-yard dash and had done wonderfully. He had come in second. And he came up into the stands and said to his parents with his head down, "I came in second." And his dad said, "You lift your head up. Second is great. Don't ever hang your head again about being second or third. You ran as hard as you could, and that's what really pleases me." I thought, well, there's a dad who's got his head on straight. Way out in left field. Yeah. The false self, you might also call the old self, has its rampant insecurities and conceits. But when we are in rampant insecurity or conceit, we are not really ourselves. That's a caricature of who we really are. Who we really are in Jesus are people who are frankly humble. They're not humiliated. They're not faking anything. They're interested in others. They love God. They want to be of service. Sin is always some form of caricature. Virtue is always some form of reality, of who we really are. And in fact, our life project is again and again and again to shed our false self and to come home to our true self. John Ortberg once said that when you discover your true self, you have a you-ier you. That's who you are. That's who God made you to be. And you may have been wandering off in some far country for a while, but God wants you to come home to your true self. That, to me, is a liberating thought. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd sure like a cup of coffee.